It is again my privilege to welcome you to our broadcast today, and I do so as always in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, desiring that he would be exalted in the things that we say, and that he would be exalted in your heart as you would give ear to those things, and I would urge you that you confirm them through your own look at the Word of God. We dare not come in any other way except that our remarks, our words, be those led by the Holy Spirit, directed as according to the will of God the Father through Christ the Son, and that indeed these things would be found, grounded, and set forth in his word. If it's our words, they're meaningless. If it's our thoughts, they will accomplish nothing. If indeed we move through our own volition and through our own will, we do so presumptively and would therefore endeavor to run before him. This we would not do, but rather trusting in him, looking to the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit, praying that God would be in us through him, and we worship a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit that makes application of these truths. And so we are taught in the Word of God by the Lord himself to pray for, to ask for the Spirit. And not in the way of outward shows and such things as men become fascinated by, but rather through for the preaching of the gospel, for the setting forth of the things of Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ never talked about the Spirit doing various and sundry things that men tend to sensationalize, but it was rather that he'll show you all things concerning me. And that was the message that Christ brought to the disciples concerning their expectation of the Spirit of God. And so what did they do? When the Spirit of God fell upon them, they preached the gospel. Someone says, oh, but they spoke with tongues. Yes, they did. They spoke in a manner in which those people from different countries understood them in their own language. Now, we don't know what took place. The Lord is able to set aside the thing that he did back at the Tower of Babel when he confused the languages. But the whole matter was this, that through the Holy Spirit, there were many that day and since that have heard the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Peter clearly said it before them. They were pricked in their hearts. They were affected by that. In other words, the Spirit of God worked in the preaching, but the Spirit of God also worked in the hearts of the hearers. And every time we enter into an engagement of preaching the Word of God, we do so with that prayer that God would work in exactly that way. My friend, I have nothing. It must come through him if I am to preach effectively and effectually. And indeed, if the Word of God is to find function in the hearts of those who listen, again, it must be through the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world, that he took upon himself, God manifest in the flesh, took upon himself that form of sinful flesh, lived a perfect life. At the end of his mission, having accomplished all that he set out to do, he offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for those who would come unto God by him. And I say that with two thoughts. Number one is that every man who desires to come unto Christ may do so. And the other is that there was a certain confidence with which he went, because he clearly set forth that all that the Father giveth him would come to him. And so not only those that wish to come, but those that would come. And they're one and the same. And so as we look to that and understand that through the resurrection from the dead, he then obtained new life and imparts that life in the new birth to such as come unto God by him. Not because of their coming, but in order that they may come. And so we preach that gospel to you, that good news that Christ has done it all, has done all things well, and that indeed salvation is to be found in Him and in Him alone. Now then, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture in the book of Mark, chapter 14. And as a matter of fact, I'm just going to be looking at some of the verses very early on in that chapter, and I'm going to do so in sort of an unusual way, in that the things that we see here will talk about a situation, and then we'll deal with another, and then come back. And so you'll see what I'm talking about as I read it to you. But Mark chapter 14, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now Mark introduces this thought at this point, but then something else takes place in the meantime. And we're not exactly sure of the timing. It may have been it was after this observation, and knowing in retrospect what had been done, what took place. But then we read that, and being in Bethany, this is where Jesus is, in the house of Simon the leper, he said at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of this of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But to me, you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now, this is significant to what I want to say, because the fact is that he knew that the time was at hand. It was at hand in two senses. Number one, the movements that were taking place at the first of the chapter. We have the chief priests and the scribes consulting or trying to figure out a way that they can get him put to death. And so she is, in the meantime, anointing his body to the burying. And we dealt with this in a message just a few weeks ago, and so I'm not going to go at length into this. But then we read, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now then, we return to and connect the next couple of verses with the first two verses. Remember what was said there. It was the feast of the Passover. The chief priests are trying to see how they might be able to do it, but they had a thought in mind. They didn't want to do it on the feast day. They didn't want there to be an uproar of the people. They had their own ideas about how to go about disposing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read in verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So there we bring Judas into the picture. Now you say, what does this have to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with it, because what we are witnessing here is the operations of the providence of God, wherein the enemies of God are made to play right into his hands to accomplish his will and purpose in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important that we recognize, even as we see what was taking place, our natural tendency would have been, had we been able to do so, to have thwarted Judas's plans. We would have tried to stop it. But the Lord knew about Judas, had known about him from the beginning. He had chosen him, but knowing that he was a devil, And he also, there's many purposes, and we'll explore a few of them as we go through the message today. But to understand that nothing was out of control at this point. It was working out exactly according to the eternal plan and the providence of God. And so to this point, we have seen Christ as our prophet and teacher with some indications as to what must come to pass. He talked about it. He told them about it, and they just blew it off. They didn't want to believe it. Now we come to the time that he will actually fulfill his office as our suffering high priest. First, he's been the prophet, the message, the good news, the gospel. Repent ye, believe the gospel. Taught the way of life, the believing way of life, the trusting way of life, the moral, honorable way of life. He was the teacher. But we also understand something else now. He is going to be our high priest and offer the sacrifice. But here the priest is going to offer himself. He will be the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So all that he had begun to do and teach would be of no value if redemption was not successfully carried out. And that required his ultimate suffering. So we then marvel as we watch the plan of God unfold in the hands of mortal enemies and through the betrayal of what the scripture refers to as a familiar friend. Understand this now. If he doesn't redeem his people from their sins, if he doesn't go to the cross, suffer, offer the sacrifice for their sins, all of that teaching is of no value because they can never be righteous in their own right. They can never accomplish it through their own will. Man loves to crow about his free will, but his free will is bound up by his nature. And to be saved requires one being made a new creature, given a new nature, a new heart, a new way of life. And so these things must be brought to pass. And so we watch how God goes about doing it. Well, it's not the way we would have done it, but in the same sense, but a far greater consequence, as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, so he would with a mighty hand against the power of the ultimate enemy, bring Christ and salvation to glorious victory. This was what was about to take place. We look at the cross and we think, oh, the awful, the terrible things that took place, the horrible suffering that he endured, the visitation of the wrath of God upon his very soul in order to satisfy the just demands of God's holiness against we sinners. And that's who we are, sinners, saved by grace. If you know the Lord today, it's not your doing, it's his. And you were bidden and were enabled by a marvelous sovereign work of grace to fall upon his mercy, to seek his favor, to repent and believe the gospel, even as he had commanded. And so now, what we're going to see is that it was with a mighty hand that he went through these things. He went in absolute control. We watch as he is given into the hand of the enemy, as he endures all that they can dish out, is hung up on a cruel Roman cross, and descends, as it were, into hell from that cross, his soul being made an offering for sin, but then raising victoriously over death, hell, and the grave on the third day, and even now is ascended on high and reigns at the right hand of God, right the right hand of power. It is he who rules and reigns and successfully intercedes for his people. And so God is able and does make all things to serve the purpose of glorifying himself in exalting Christ and saving a people for his name. In so doing, he makes even the wickedness of men to accomplish his will. Jesus Christ declared that even for this same purpose, he came into the world. The scriptures declare that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so it was already determined before the world began that this would be the way that salvation would be brought about. And God now is going to, Judas is going to help him, and the high priests are going to help him, and the scribes and his enemies, they're going to actually serve the purpose of God in bringing Jesus Christ to his suffering, to his death. But then ultimately he will just rise right out of the midst of them, leave them all in utter defeat and despair, because to this day, even through all the efforts that have been made, and it's being done in this country today, trying to stamp out the gospel and the truth of God and the declarations of God, and they cannot succeed. And so it is that he brings it about. The word that we often use here is providence. And this is from an old Webster dictionary. Providence in theology is the care and superintendence which God exercises over all his creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction, for the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. And so when Paul writes in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, then we understand that even this wickedness of Judas and his conspiracy with the high priest and with the scribes was all in accordance with God's ability to do as he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And so as we look at these things, then we'd understand, first of all, the providence of God and the designs of men. The time was at hand, and it coincided with the Passover. Now, they kind of wanted to alter their plan a little bit. In other words, they knew there was a crowd of people getting ready to come into Jerusalem. They were going to be all over the place. And they knew this. They knew that time of the Passover was there, that it was a feast time, and that there would be people from all around, from all over. And they would be witnesses to whatever was taking place. And they didn't want that. And so they had tried many times to take the Lord Jesus Christ and couldn't. They failed either because of circumstance or divine intervention. We can see in some cases it was quite simply that they feared the people. Even the people were following him. If they tried to harm him, they were going to have to contend with the people. There was another time, such as took place at Nazareth, and he just walked out in the midst of them, and they were restrained, couldn't do anything. But he would now be given into their hand, but it would be on his timetable. We consider the Psalm 2, and it's important. Read that from time to time, 12 verses, but I'll read to you the first four. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. So theirs was a hypocritical concern, which showed, first of all, a lack of confidence in the Lord they thought to defend. In other words, they were observing a powerless religion, and they claimed to be serving the Lord, but were actually serving Satan. And so powerless religion seeks to destroy its enemies because of fear. They don't know what to do with him, and they couldn't do anything with Jesus. They had tried and failed time and time again, and he had prevailed over them. And so now their thoughts, we got to kill him. We've just got to get him away, get him out of here. And so a fear of the people and the Roman Empire dictated to them. But what they had no idea about was the true significance of the Passover. And as we think of the Passover, and we could go back to the Old Testament, time doesn't permit to go through that entire narrative. But if you'll remember, a Passover lamb was killed. It was to be taken in the house. The blood was put on the doorpost and above the door and at the base of the door. And it was where that blood was that night the death angel went through Egypt and where there was no blood, the firstborn in every house died. It was the last of the 10 plagues. But the Passover, they passed over that where the blood had been applied. It was a picture of what Christ would do. And my friend, Christ is the Passover of all of those who believe on him, who have fallen upon his mercy, who look to him, those who will fall upon his mercy. And so it pictured very vividly the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many memorials and expectations, but the emptiness of the rituals to which these people clung meant absolutely nothing. That's all they were doing. The design of God was that the crucifixion of Christ was to coincide with the Passover. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Read it in Acts chapter 2. And that, and so it wasn't going to be when they wanted to crucify him. It was going to be when he was scheduled in the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, on God's timetable, if we may use such a thing. I hesitate to speak in those terms, but because God deals in eternity, but he manifests himself in time. And so the design of God was that the very thing that pictured the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ should coincide with the actual occurrence. And so it was that the people that Christ would eat the Passover the very night before he was to be crucified. And so they would have quietly murdered him without a spectacle. God would have him lifted up for all to see. The Old Testament scripture said, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Make no mistake about it. God does it as he would do it. And so we think in terms of the providence of God and the conspiracy of Judas. If we might return to him for just a moment. And you can't ignore the presence of Judas. There's some things that are so significant about him. J.C. Ryle, old Bishop Ryle, English Anglican minister who was an evangelical and preached the gospel. But he said that Judas was motivated by the love of money, which is called the root of all evil. And if we go back to the narrative that was fitted in between these two passages, it was Judas, no doubt, that raised the complaint about the money that she had spent. He thought that she should have sold it and given it to him, given it to them, so he would have the money. But he was a thief, and this we come to understand. And we read in the scriptures, John chapter 12, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. In Luke's account, we read then Satan entered into Judas. And so this all took place there in those few days, that time period just before the crucifixion of Christ. We, in Luke's account, we understand that it was Judas's character was perfectly suited to Satan entering into him. Now, the objectives of the high priest and the scribes was to catch him alone. This was why. You say, well, why didn't you just, didn't they know who Jesus was? No, what they needed to find out was where the places were where Jesus would be alone and the crowds would not be around. And so Judas, no doubt, knew what the plan was for the Passover evening, that they were going to first eat the Passover, and then they would leave there and go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, ostensibly to pray. Jesus knew why he was going, because it was there that Judas would meet him and would betray him with a kiss. And so with that having taken place, it was, you look at this and you see all this wickedness taking place and you're saying shame on Judas, and there's no question. It was said concerning him that it was better that he had never been born. But nevertheless, Judas was doing what he wanted to do. He was called the son of perdition. He had a counterpart in the Old Testament who betrayed David. But the fact is that the objective of the priest was to get him separated out. And so when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the men were Galilean. And he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So when that thought was even brought up. So Ryle has this description concerning what happened with Judas as being the total eclipse of a man's soul. What an awful picture. What an awful thought. He had walked with the Lord, perhaps for the whole 3 years, chosen by the Lord, knowing that he was a devil. He witnessed his works. He benefited from his love. And as a matter of fact, the scripture refers to him as mine own familiar friend. And I really believe that Jesus was personally injured. In other words, he suffered hurt because Judas betrayed him, even though he knew he was going to do it. And he knew that was the man's character. He knew that he was lost. And yet he cared, but not that he could be redeemed. That was not in the picture. And so this man heard the gospel preached. This man actually preached the gospel. He had heard Jesus say that there's going to be many come in that last day talking about the works that they've done and would say, I never knew you. He was the servant and became fully manifested as the servant of Satan. His contempt for Christ and all that is good became evident. Contempt for himself, and he ended the same way. The Old Testament character was Ahithophel. He was a counselor, a beloved counselor of David, and he betrayed him. In the end result, both men. Ahithophel killed himself, so did Judas. And so we're warned by example and encouraged to remain faithful. Paul expressed concern for himself, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. His warning to others, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And so it is that as we witness the operations of the providence of God, he is able to use whatever it is. The wicked, even today, think that they are moving and that they are succeeding at stamping out the gospel and desecrating those various evidences of the being and existence of God. But my friend, they are playing fully into his hands, and it will be with a great display of power, as it has always been, as it was at the resurrection of Christ, and as it will be at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he shall prevail with a mighty hand. My question to you is, where do you stand in that picture? And how do you stack up against those warnings to examine yourselves? Fall upon his mercy, my friend. There is hope to be found in no other.
All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face.
Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We at the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.
He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.